And welcome to the show, friends. Greg Kokel here, and the show is Stand to Reason, and I'm glad you're on board with us. I am still a little winded from my last show. You guys had a couple of days rest. I had 60 seconds rest about from it. So I remain in the saddle from that wonderful conversation with Tim Barnett. And I want to encourage you to consider, if you haven't done so yet, going to Red Pen Logic on YouTube, because there are a series of things that we produce that are responses to challenges similar to the kinds of things that we discussed last hour, although that took an hour to fully discuss it. And these Red Pen Logics are only about 5 minutes because they're critiques of, characteristically, tweets. And he red pens the tweet, then he spends 5 minutes talking about the different points, the different problems, the flaws of the challenge that the tweet offers. And I think what's great about RPL, a couple of things. One is it answers the challenge. Okay, that's good. You get the challenge. Here's the answer. And these are the kinds of challenges that are very popular. Sometimes we have challenges we do on RPL that have tens of thousands of people who have watched it and liked it or passed it on. So some of these are really, really popular, even though when we look at them, we're scratching our heads. And what we're thinking is there were that many people that were impressed with that particular point? Really? Okay, so because we see something that many people don't see, and this is what Tim shows in his piece. So it's great because you get the answer. It's also great because in the process you learn how to think through these issues. And you can see a little bit the process. I mean, there's a taught and there's a caught. And I just gave you one aspect that's taught, you get the answer. But there's also, by going through it and hearing Tim explain how he works through it, you kind of catch a way of thinking carefully about these issues. And the third thing is they're a lot of fun. Tim has a unique face. What I mean is he's very expressive, and he has a face that allows wide variations of expression, and he uses them all in RPL. So I highly recommend Red Pen Logic to you, and all you have to do is go to YouTube is the quickest way to get there. Type in RPL, Red Pen Logic rather, the whole name, and there you go. And you can watch whatever you like. I suggest that you sign up. So every time there's a new one, and sometimes it's once a week, sometimes there's a 2-week break. It depends what our other schedules require. Sometimes there's two in a week. But we are committed to this long term and producing something of quality for you. And I just noticed myself watching RPL, even though, you know, I know all of these because we worked on them together, I still like to watch them because they're fun, is that right afterwards there are links, you know how that pops up with YouTube, to other things that we have done or in particular Tim has done. And you could just keep watching and get lots of good information. So it's one of the ways that we have worked hard digitally, especially this year when we did the pivot, to meet your needs during a lockdown. But this is also something that's going to continue clearly and obviously, and why not, long after the lockdown. The habits have been changed in many ways about how people interact and deal with things. A lot more internet activity, so we're stepping up to that demand. All right, having said that, let's go to Kansas City, Kansas. And all of you have been waiting a long time, so just taking them in order. This is Adam. Adam, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. I finally got you. It's like I caught you by surprise. Oh, my turn already? It's only been an hour and 15 minutes. Welcome to the show.
No, it was a very fruitful discussion, I think. You brought up a lot of good points in that segment, and actually that'll probably help to transition smoothly to what I wanted to discuss. I wanted to discuss the effects of the Reformation on Christendom.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like ever since the Reformation, faith has been so detached from society that the Christian basically lives two separate lives. One life as a Christian and one life as a regular person in secular mm-hmm. society.
Right.
And because of this extreme detachment, which didn't exist in medieval times, this extreme separation of church and state has caused a situation where somebody basically, when they come to Christianity and they come to believe it, they have to separate their faith from looking at things scientifically, which obviously wasn't the case when Christianity and the state were tied together prior to the Reformation. Also, in regards to the problem of interpretation and how that affects scientific discoveries and things of that nature, one of the unfortunate effects of the Reformation has been the idea of every believer being able to interpret Scripture for him or herself. I think that this subjective way of interpretation has definitely led to such a wild amalgamation of different theories and ideas that contradict one another. And mm-hmm. when secular society takes a look at just the free-for-all that exists within Christian society today, it's hard to see that classical beauty and tradition that the pagans saw when Christianity was still a new religion in the Roman Empire. I think that Christianity had a spiritual effect on those pagans who, even when looking down upon Christians or looking down on Christians because the pagans were generally more educated and came from a long tradition of philosophers and great civilizations.
Well, some of them
still
certainly
had,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, sure. But the Greeks and Romans specifically, I would say that they appreciated Christianity for its sublime beauty, especially, you know, the Roman Mass and the Eastern liturgy. These traditions are woefully absent in Protestantism. In fact, when goes to a Protestant...
Sure, Adam, you've said a lot here. Let me try to respond to a few of these things. And actually, these criticisms strike me as a bit surprising. I don't share them, but I think they're – well, let me offer a couple of thoughts on it. You can do what you want with it, but fair questions, no problem. But for example, I've taken notes on each one, but now I'm trying to interpret my notes. So you started out by saying that there was a kind of a unity prior to the Reformation during the medieval period, and that after the Reformation, then there was a separation that – and something about separating the church from science, okay, as if there was some kind of coherent connection between science and Christianity prior to the Reformation, but somehow the Reformation created difficulties with that. Actually, the problem with science and religion came as a result of modernity and the Enlightenment, not the Reformation. In fact, the biggest conflict that came about, the most famous ones, you know, Galileo, for example, these were conflicts with the Roman Catholic Church, which had prevailed during the medieval time. So, I mean, I'm not trying to find fault here. All I'm trying to say is it isn't like there was this great thing that was going on as long as Rome was kind of in control. And then when there was this rebellious Reformation, then everything went to pot. The Reformers characteristically had no problem with Galileo. It was the Pope, and there was a lot of political things that were going on there. So I don't think that's an accurate characterization of what took place. Also, the idea that in the Reformation or as a result of Reformation, everyone can interpret the Bible for him or herself is also – I understand why you'd say it that way, but I think it's a mischaracterization too. The doctrine or the view was that the Scripture was perspicuous. That is, by and large, anyone could read it and understand what it meant. And I still think that's true. What you didn't need to have is some cleric telling you what it meant based on the doctrinal position of an organized political entity, which the Roman Catholic Church was at that time. And the rejection of Rome in the Reformation was based on what appeared to be very, very clear statements about grace and salvation, for example, that were available for anybody to read. That is, if they were allowed to read the Bible, and then they did read the Bible, they could see that the teaching that the church was promoting was not biblical. And it's right there before you. Now, that's the main thing, the perspicuity of Scripture. It wasn't promoting a kind of relativism, that is, whatever you want to believe or whatever you want to read into it. I agree that there became a lot of differences on smaller issues, but the Reformation was guided by foundational biblical principles, and you're always going to have differences of agreement on concepts like that. That's true even in the Roman Church. So solving disagreement on things is going to happen in every discipline. And enforcing one particular view as true by fiat and, I think, unfounded claims to authority doesn't solve that problem. It might cause everybody to think alike. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be thinking the truth accurately. So I think the interpreting for yourself, the way you stated it, maybe you didn't mean to put it quite that way, is a bit of a mischaracterization. The free-for-all is the word that you used that followed. The Roman Empire that was consisted of pagans that were impressed by Christians, they were not impressed by cathedrals. They were impressed by the Christians' piety and their willingness to die for their views and their full conviction about Christ. That's what impressed them. Now, later on, what we think of the Roman Church now and the practices, etc., these were not characteristic of the first few centuries of the Church. The Roman Church, as we know it now, didn't appear until closer to the 7th century, where a lot of the aesthetically appealing elements came into the Church. But it certainly wasn't what we saw early on. And that was virtue that won the pagans over and the preaching of the gospel by the ordinary person. It wasn't an organizational structure that accomplished that in the lives of the pagans. So I think there is a sublime beauty in a lot of the high church practices, let's put it that way. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I was raised in Vatican I tradition. We went to Mass in Latin, for goodness sake. And so there, I agree, there's a certain kind of predictability and balance and order that over years creates a kind of aesthetic appeal. However, that aesthetic appeal does not translate to truthfulness necessarily. It's just something that for some people is beautiful. For other people, it was annoying. And they were glad to get out of the rigidity of that to find something more living in their minds when they embraced a Reformation-type faith. And the numbers are legion who were Roman Catholic, who became Christians in the Protestant tradition, who felt a sense of great excitement and relief and wonder at the grace that they were experiencing now, as opposed to what they had been experiencing, a kind of dead orthodoxy in the past. Now, this doesn't mean that the Reformation was right and the Catholics were wrong, but I don't think this is a fair criticism against the Reformation, because quite the opposite was the truth in many cases. I acknowledge the beauty of liturgical systems, but that doesn't mean liturgical systems are true, or that the organizations that represent those systems are theologically sound compared to a Reformation theology. That's got to be determined on different grounds. And the grounds for the Reformation was to go back to the Bible and read it for yourself. Yeah, back to your earlier point.
No,
is that fair?
You make No, you make very good points, and I don't want to take too long because I'm sure that there are some others who would like to speak to you as well.
That's all right. You waited for so long, and we've got time for the others, but I wasn't sure if there's anything else you wanted to add.
Sure. Just to kind of briefly review some of the points that you made. In terms of the Galileo case, I think there's a lot of unfortunate historical misinformation in regards to the way that the case was handled. Rodney Stark, a sociologist who's actually not Catholic, has written a very great book that is called, if I remember correctly, Bearing False Witness, Debunking Centuries of Anti-Catholic History.
Mm-hmm.
He touches upon the Galileo case in rather great detail. The church really wasn't
I have his opposed. Book on the Crusades, by the way, so and I have a number of books on the Galileo thing, so I think he's a good source. Yeah,
definitely, yes. And you know, that's another thing that's unfortunately misunderstood as well, the Crusades. But in regards to Galileo specifically, I think that the church was really focusing more along the lines on his lack of empirical proof for what he was stating. I think he basically publicized his theory a little too prematurely.
Well, it could be. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, no worries. But I think that what I was trying to hint at is taking a look at science and universities and schools without the lens of faith, as was the case in the Middle Ages, is what's led to this extreme secularization in terms of thinking. Even practicing Christians have to think in this bipolar, schizophrenic way of trying to separate really what they believe from what they study.
Sure, this is the sacred secular division. I agree with, and I actually my own experience is that this has been more the case in liturgical churches than it is been in Protestant churches, or at least evangelical churches. Mainline churches, I don't know that that has helped, but in evangelical kinds of churches, I don't find it to be the same problem. But I do think it is a problem, and it's one problem that we at Stand to Reason are trying to help resolve, you know. By the way, back to the Galileo thing, in my understanding, and maybe Stark talks about this, there was a big competition in the Academy. It was the Academy that rejected a heliocentric theory, but it wasn't because of the Bible. It was because of Aristotle. And the Jesuits who ran the institution, the Academy, were committed to Aristotelian concepts, and largely because they were Thomists. And there's a philosophical connection there, Thomas Aquinas. And it was Aristotle who had a geocentric view of the universe. And this is part of what they were defending. Now, there might have been a lack of good empirical evidence, and Galileo was premature. I can't speak to, but I do know that there was a great influence of Aristotle here. And so, ironically, it was the philosophers in the Academy that were resisting science, not so much the biblicists, those people who were thumping their Bible. And I think that's part of the confusion that's been promulgated since the Enlightenment on that particular issue.
Oh, no, definitely. In regards to the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture and being able to understand it, honestly, I think that objectively speaking, just looking at the reality of our situation, by taking a look and comparing commentaries from different mainline Protestant denominations, we can see that people differ quite radically on things ranging from predestination to God's attributes, to God's nature, to the theology as it relates to supersessionism versus other types of covenantal or non-covenantal theologies. And,
right. I acknowledge that. Here's the question I have, though. I mean, if it turns out, if there wasn't enough perspicuity of Scripture to establish the main thrust of Christian doctrine, there could be nothing called Christianity, because there has to be a main core that Christians agree on to make it a thing, as opposed to just a disparate bunch of beliefs. Okay, so there must be a main core that's obvious, even though I agree with you, there are these many differences in commentaries. I don't think that the differences of the core are as big as you think. And the alternative is that some church authority sets itself up as the authority to say what it actually means is no better, because that authority is in no better position to just in virtue of declaring itself as an authority to tell us what it means. So I think this is more a liability of knowledge. It's a liability of knowing anything, that there, like I mentioned earlier, that there are going to be differences of opinion. But I don't think on the mainframe ideas that they're that different. And that's why you can have things like creeds, for example, identifying the main deals. How the details work out, salvation in Christ, whether it's Arminian or Calvinistic, well, there's differences of opinion on that. But anyway, I appreciate the feedback here. Did you have something else to say? You were kind of going through some of those details, and I wasn't sure.
Oh, yeah.
You had another comment.
Sure. On that point that you just mentioned, I would recommend reading. Well, I'm sure you already did, but, you know, just reviewing some of the early church fathers and the idea of tradition. But to go on just on your third point in regards to the beauty that the pagans experienced in regards mm-hmm. to Christianity, you're absolutely right. It was early on Christian piety that they were very impressed by. But mm-hmm. one of the unfortunate byproducts of the Reformation has been the almost complete destruction of the these pious Christian practices. I mean, who fasts these days, or who actually mortifies the body?
Well, ironically, Lutherans do. Ironically, they practice Lent and stuff like that, and that's the main denomination coming out of the Reformation. But I mean, you're identifying a problem. I'm not sure, but you're identifying the reason for the problem, and the reason for the problem, you think, is the Reformation. Who fasts in the Roman Catholic Church except for 1 hour before the host that they take in communion? I mean, that's not a real fast, and they're forced to do
oh, yeah.
it. So
yeah.
it's not. I don't know how that helps, how that solves any problems.
Yeah, I'm actually part of the society. Well, I'm not part of the society, but I attend a chapel of the Society of St. Pius X. So I actually disagree with Vatican II, and I disagree with all of the different reforms that were done
mm-hmm.
Thereafter. But I just wanted to take the opportunity also to say thank you very much. Your work has been actually, Stand to Reason has actually been one of the main pillars that brought me to Christianity in the first
wow.
place, especially William Lane Craig's works as well.
Mm-hmm.
I was
mm-hmm.
actually born Muslim and converted to Catholicism. So I just wanted to say thank you for all that you do.
Adam, thank you so much. It's very kind of you to call in and ask these questions and then, you know, to be so sweet to me. And I really appreciate it. We love it when you hear things like that. But and by the way, I'm glad that you disagree with Vatican II. But it does underscore a point that ultimately, when we come to our theological decision making, we have to assess things ourselves. And that's what you've done with regards to Vatican II. And I suspect your reasons are very good for disagreeing with it. And I'm saying that because I disagree with it as well. And I suspect we both share some of the same reasons. But in any event, can't get into that. It's been a real treat to talk with you a little bit, Adam. Thanks so much for the call.
Same here. Thank you
All
so
best.
Much. Goodbye.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You too. All right. Let's go to break here. And we got more questions coming up on Stand to Reason.
Hey friends, would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear it from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks. All righty, friends. Greg Kokel here, and I'm looking at my announcements here for today. I think there's something I'm supposed to announce, but I can't find it. It just came through a few moments ago for me. I'll figure it out in a minute, but maybe at the next break, and then tell you what I found out. Hey, let's go to Sarah in Tennessee. Sarah, welcome to the show. Greg Kokel here.
Hi, Greg. It's really great to be able to talk to you tonight.
How are you doing?
I'm doing very good, thank you. How about you?
Yep, hanging in there. Crazy week.
I imagine.
So what's on your mind today, Sarah?
Hey, so I have a friend who doesn't believe in the Christian worldview because he has concluded that the Bible is written by man and is not accurate in the ultimate sense. And I wanted to run his reasoning by you because I don't know much about the Old Testament. And you do, so I thought you'd have a better...
I know a bit, but we don't contest that the Bible was written by men. I mean, we agree to that. And so at that particular point, we agree. The issue is that we think that which is written by those men has a certain authority because God was the one behind the writing. So the author himself, through human beings, is God. And therefore, it has authority. So his concern has to do with something about the God of the Old Testament.
Yes, okay. Exactly. So here is how I understood his reasoning when we had a conversation. So he states that the morality of the God in the Old Testament is not the same as the morality of the God in the New Testament.
All right.
And a God who is the source of objective morality and all that is good can't just change his mind about what is morally right and wrong.
Okay,
and so
Go ahead.
And so his conclusion is the God who Christians believe him to be is not indeed that God, and the Bible would be not God-inspired or written by man because an all-knowing, objectively moral God would know that objective morality doesn't change across time or place.
Well, there's a truth to that objective morality doesn't change across times, but that also needs to be qualified, okay? Let's just say, let me just think of an example here. I've used this example before. Jesus says to Peter, throw the net on the deep end of the boat, okay? Was it a moral obligation for Peter to obey Jesus when Jesus commanded him to throw the net, given that Jesus is God? We're just assuming a high Christology for the sake of my point here. Was it morally required for Peter to obey?
My guess would be yes. I'm not sure.
Yeah, it's not a trick question. Sure. Yeah,
okay.
Yes. Where's he going with this?
Yeah.
No, it's not a trick question. Yes, he is morally obliged to obey. But does that mean that he has to consistently, forever after, throw his net on the deep side of the boat? Or does that mean that we all have to throw nets on the deep side of the boat?
Mm-mm, no.
No, it doesn't. It just means that in that instance, it was right for him to do this, morally right, because that was an instance of a command by God. So there are many things that God says to do that are right to do because he has commanded it to be so, and he is in the appropriate position to make the command. But that doesn't mean that the thing that he's commanding people to do is forever and universally a moral obligation. All right? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now, there are things that God commands that are also moral obligations that are universal. Okay? So that it's wrong to take an innocent human life without proper justification, murder, is wrong. Okay? It's wrong for us to do that. It doesn't matter what time or what culture, that is a universal. And that is grounded in the kind of creatures that human beings are. So we know that there are some commands that are universals and not just temporal. This makes the point, by the way, that there are going to be some things that God says are wrong in the Old Testament that are not wrong in the New Testament economy. The reason is that circumstances have changed, and so the rules that apply to the circumstance change too. And that shouldn't be unusual at all. It's no different than going from one state to another, you know, and embracing a different set of laws for that state. The circumstances are different. Okay. Now, if that's his complaint, basically what I'm trying to do is little by little show you how there can be variations in the Old and the New Testament without being vulnerable to this charge. Does that make sense? Okay.
Yeah.
And so there are things that are going to be obligatory upon human beings that are not obligatory on God. Why would that be? Because God has different prerogatives than human beings have.
Yeah.
All right? So, for example, sometimes when the issue of capital punishment comes up, you might hear some people arguing against capital punishment by saying this. It's wrong for human beings. It's wrong for man to play God. We can't play God. Okay? That is the argument against capital punishment. Now, I'm not saying that's a good argument. I'm just notice the intuition that's in play when they make this argument. They are basically saying there are some things that God, it's okay for God to do, but not human beings, right? So to put it another way, it may not be okay for man to play God, but it is okay for God to play God, so to speak. God has prerogatives that we don't have. And this is particularly in the area of taking life. If God wants to take life, he can do that. Why can he do that? Because it's his to take. It's his to give. It's his to take. There is no morality in that question because he is not operating outside of what is his appropriate prerogative. Human beings, in most cases, taking a human life, are operating outside of their proper prerogative or domain, and so it's wrong for them, but it's not necessarily wrong for God, okay? So these are different examples about how things could be wrong in one set of circumstances, but allowed in another set of circumstances. They could be wrong in the Old Testament. They could be right from God's perspective, what God is telling people in the New Testament. Just like the Jews under the theocracy, under the Mosaic Covenant, had one set of laws that included kashrut. That means eating a certain type of food. And they had to eat kosher. But then in the New Testament, Jesus declares all food clean. Okay, we're moving into a new system, out of an old covenant into a new covenant. In a new covenant, there are different rules that apply, and different rules, different things are right and different things are wrong, just like crossing a state line. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we should expect to see differences in what is right and wrong in different circumstances, under different situations, depending on the circumstance and depending on who is involved. All right?
Yeah.
So now my question is, what is it that was inherent, a morally obligatory thing upon God in the Old Testament that is no longer morally obligatory upon him in the New Testament. How has God's morality changed from the old to the new? What do you think your friend would say?
I don't know. He referenced a lot of different things in the Old Testament that I did not know much about. I know one
thing he did, what would be an example? Do you recall any?
Yeah, one of them that he said was like when God commanded like someone to kill other people or and so that was one where it's like, okay, God's breaking his own commandment.
Okay,
that
so
he gave
how
us.
Is it? So how is I'm trying to figure out what the difference is. Do you realize in the Old Testament that God, I'm sorry, in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, but there are other incidents that we see even in the book of Acts, that God executes people. Okay, so in the book of Revelation, a whole bunch of people get it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's God executing people. And he executes people in different ways, by plagues, by fire and brimstone, by all kinds of things happening, okay? And he executes people in the Old Testament as well.
Testament.
Okay, so the question is God within his rights to execute people? That's a question for your friend. I mean, if God is God and the people he executes are bad, well, then it's okay for him to execute them. He executes in the old and the new. There's no difference there in God.
Okay.
Now, some people think, oh, well, that's terrible what happened to the Canaanites. Well, it is terrible what happened to the Canaanites, but it's also terrible what the Canaanites did. The Canaanites, among other things, sacrificed children in by the scores. They took babies and they laid them in the arms of a red-hot idol and fried their kids. I'm not joking about this. That's exactly what happened.
What happened,
Okay, so is God justified in bringing judgment on those people? That's the question. Now, maybe your friend thinks, yes, but maybe your friend thinks, no, we shouldn't be doing that. Oh, really? Then God shouldn't punish evil people? He should let all evil people go? Even people do terrible evil?
Yeah.
So
your comment. Go ahead. Your response made me think of a question that another friend of mine asked me. I didn't know how to answer, and it's related to what you said. Was she asked me in Job's story why God allowed his entire family to be killed, assuming that since he was a Christian, they were probably Christians. They probably tried to live a good, decent life. And I was like, I don't know how to answer that.
Well, it's interesting. And first of all, questions that ask why didn't God or why did God are usually very difficult to answer. But in the case of Job, it's not so difficult. It's because there was a more important lesson that God was teaching, and that's what the book of Job is about. God is still God. And he is the one who gets to decide the best course of events. All right, and people die all the time. That God allows them. God allows all kinds of evil to happen, and because we live in an evil world or a broken world, that is a world that we broke. Now God is in the process of repairing it, and He's got His plan to do it. But there are going to be, obviously, grotesque incidents of evil that take place, and God doesn't stop them. And part of the reason is he doesn't stop us from doing evil to each other. It's interesting, the person who says, why didn't God stop that evil, doesn't say, why didn't God stop me from sleeping with my girlfriend last night? He wouldn't want that. We don't want God interfering with the evil that brings us pleasure. Okay? So I admit that sometimes it's hard to countenance these circumstances that God allows to take place. But my question here at this point is, what's the alternative? This is a very important question to ask people. What's the alternative? Okay, let's just say, now I don't know if your friend is an atheist as a result, or just doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, believes in some other God.
He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Like, he'll believe everything up to Jesus was God, but he believes Jesus is probably the most smartest man that walked the earth.
Jesus was what?
Probably the smartest man that ever walked the earth.
Well, that's kind of hard to say if Jesus made the claims that the historical account says that he made. The same historical account that shows that he was a great man also made records bizarre statements that he made. Mm-hmm. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He who eats of the bread that I give him will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He who believes in me is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he hasn't believed in the Son of God, or the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. I mean, there are all kinds of not only bizarre, but outright, arguably cruel things that Jesus claimed. So how is it that he's the most wonderful guy in the world who also has made these bizarre claims? How does your friend reconcile that?
He doesn't think that the Bible accurately represents who Jesus was.
Well, then why does he think Jesus is such a great guy?
I guess it would be the part that make sense or that like can be proven, I guess, not outside the context or outside the context of Christianity in terms of like miracles or supernatural stuff. He believes that that is true, like loving your neighbor and not killing people. Like
okay, so on what grounds does he believe? Does he not believe in the miracles? His reason for not believing in miracles is what? That there's not good evidence for them?
I don't think I've asked him about that, but I think he would say he doesn't think they're impossible. He wouldn't discount that they could happen, but he doesn't have evidence to believe that do happen.
Well, what we have, let's just take the resurrection. We have a record of men who claimed to have seen Jesus alive after he was dead and had seen him on many occasions, seen him individually and in groups, seen him in Galilee, seen him by the seaside, met with him in rooms, had meals with him. So a wide variety of different circumstances which they claimed to have seen Christ. And by the way, this claim is not disputed by historians. I'm just saying, if for historians, these documents are pretty good history. Now, they balk at the supernatural stuff too, but I'm just asking a question. If he doesn't believe in miracles, okay, that there's no evidence, I said, then what about this? Here are these people who claimed that they saw him. Now, that's evidence, okay?
Yeah.
Now, he might say, they were mistaken. Okay, how were they mistaken? Are they lying? Well, they could be lying, except for these fools died for it. I mean, the basic rule of lying is you don't tell a lie that gets you beaten and whipped and crucified upside down and beheaded. That's not a good lie. All right? But this is what these people did for their belief that they saw Jesus. They endured this. So since that they did believe this is part of the historical record, and also part of their whole historical record is that they had no inclination to believe it at first. That's clear. Mm-hmm. And when they believed it, they signed their testimony in their own blood. Who does this for a lie?
Yeah.
I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah, I completely agree with you. And I haven't had a specific conversation with him about that, so I can't give you his opinion. But I am in complete agreement with you.
Mm-hmm. So, and one other thing is sometimes people say, well, they weren't lying, they just were mistaken. Okay, well, in what sense were they mistaken? They thought they saw it. They all thought they saw it. Oh, well, it's a hallucination. Really? How do you have a group hallucination many times over? And actually, if they were hallucinating, they wouldn't have thought Jesus was raised from the dead. They would have thought he was a ghost. What he did was show himself to them to be a physical body. Here, touch my side, touch my hands. Look, I'm eating food. It's me. All right? That was their testimony. So I think your friend has to take the testimony of these people who died for what they said they saw seriously. Read the first couple of verses of 1 John, that which we saw with our eyes, with our hands handled, and we touched, and we beheld. You know, he's going on and on about this. This is the God made flesh. We saw him. We are not making this up. All right. So it's just hard to say with credibility that Jesus, on the one hand, was a great man, and say that based on the record of his life. That's the only way to base it. If you're looking for the details of Jesus' life, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was a great guy.
Yeah.
Then, at the same time, deny the other salient details that point to his resurrection as unreliable, yeah, or whatever. Historians don't count. The claim of the disciples to have seen him is unreliable. They're convinced they gave their life for it. Of course, you know, nobody's going to die for a lie. They believed it.
Yeah.
But what did they see? That's the question. And it seemed to me the best answer is that the risen Christ, unless you just deny resurrections, you know, out of hand. And that, as J. Warner Wallace puts it, is an obstacle that you have placed there yourself, not you, but your friend or any critic who simply denies that. So I don't know. There's a lot there. I hope some of this is helpful for you, Sarah, and for your friend.
It is. Yes.
Okay.
I just wanted to thank you for your team and yourself and Stand to Reason, because it aided me so much in my journey in the faith. I know Adam said the exact same thing. Coincidentally, I'm telling you the same thing tonight. I'm very grateful for everyone's work. So
well,
thank you so
much. You're so welcome, and keep on gardening with your friend, okay?
Yep. Thank you so much. Have a great evening.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's go to break and come back for our last caller here on Stand to Reason.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
All right, final section here on Stand to Reason today, and I found out what I was supposed to be talking about, no duh. We are actually seeking a full-time social media coordinator here at Stand to Reason. So we have an opening on our staff, and it's an important role, obviously, social media coordinator. And that person will be responsible for planning and implementing and monitoring Stand to Reason's content on social media channels. I mean, it's the whole ball of wax. Here's what we're looking for: somebody who has a Stand to Reason mindset. And that means if you've been around us for a while, I think you have a sense of what that means. You kind of understand our culture, what we're trying to do, what we're trying to accomplish, how we go about it, what we are about. That's what I mean by a Stand to Reason mindset and a proven work experience as a social media coordinator. Very important. And someone who lives in Southern California, okay? You got to be relatively close by here. So those are the basic it's a basic description. If you want to get more information about it, just go to str.org/hiring, str.org/hiring. Once again, a social media coordinator. That's who we're looking for. Thanks. All right, let's go to Susan, who's been waiting for a long time in Van Nuys. Hello, Susan.
Hey, Greg. How are you?
I'm pretty good. That's my sister's name, Susan, my big sister.
Thanks for taking my call. I want to say that your Solid Grounds and articles on the website about hearing God's voice have been very helpful to me.
That's great.
I really thought there was something wrong with me because I didn't hear God's voice like other people. So I want to thank you for that.
Well, you're so welcome, and I think there is a lot of confusion about that issue, and so I was glad to help out. Now, you have a question about that too, right?
I do, yes. My question is, if we hear God's voice as his sheep in John 10, when he calls us to salvation, why wouldn't we keep hearing his voice after we're saved?
Okay, if you notice in the passage, I mean, this is the main passage that people cite about hearing God's voice, because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And he says it twice in John chapter 10. And you are right on top of the actual meaning there. Jesus is not talking about actually anybody hearing my voice. In fact, he says to the Jews with whom he's speaking, he says, "But you don't hear my voice." Now, could they hear those words? Of course they could. He was referring to something else. And actually, I think in verse 6 of that chapter, it says, "These things he spoke as a figure of speech." So hearing his voice is a figure of speech for something else. That's not his voice, literally speaking, because the Jews could hear his voice, but they couldn't hear something else. And that was the Holy Spirit drawing them to the Father and the reason to Jesus, rather, as a result of the Father giving them to Jesus. He says, "The reason you don't hear my voice is because you're not my sheep. The Father has not given you to me." Okay? So as you go through the text, what becomes clear in the context is that when Jesus is talking about hearing the sheep hearing his voice, he is referring not to voices, but that something is going on that is a result of the Father giving certain sheep to Jesus, who then respond and put their faith in him. "My sheep," he said, "hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and no one can take them out of my hand." So notice the sequence. They hear, this is a metaphoric hearing, remember, it's a figure of speech, and they respond, and then they receive the eternal life that Jesus gives to them. So this is talking about the process of salvation, and it's a bit of a what shall we say? It's a hard to understand process. It isn't a voice. It's something that's going on. It's this awareness that we have that Christianity is true, and we are drawn to it. Jesus is identifying the source of that as God himself and the Spirit, God giving us to him, Jesus, and that's why we're his, and so therefore we hear the drawing of the Spirit towards him and put our faith in him. Now, I actually think in that sense of hearing, after we become Christians, there are other things that God draws us into. But notice that there is no need to develop the ability to discern anything in the first use of hearing his voice. You don't have to be able to discern the voice of God in order to hear Jesus calling. It's rather, you do hear it in the sense that Jesus means, because God is guaranteeing it's going to happen. The Father has given them. And therefore, those who the Father has given end up responding. Something God is doing, drawing them in to the body. And they put their faith in Jesus, and he gives them eternal life. And so subsequent to that, I fully believe that there are things that God moves us into because this is God's sovereign working in our lives. And I think John 10 is an example of God's sovereign working in the area of salvation, and I think he works sovereignly in other areas as well. So maybe the simplest way to answer your question is that the way we hear God's voice in Matthew 10 that, I'm sorry, John 10 that brings us to Christ is not a voice anyway that we have to learn to discern, but it's something that God does and guarantees to move us in a particular direction, which is salvation in Christ. And there's no reason to think that there aren't other ways that he does that as well, but we don't need to learn to hear so we know what God is saying to us. That is something God does on his own, and he guarantees the results.
Yeah, that last part is really helpful, that the Holy Spirit, he draws us or makes us aware, mm-hmm. and he does that for salvation and could also do that in other areas of our life once we're saved. But the mm-hmm. big thing is that really resonates with me is that you don't need to learn or cultivate the ability.
Correct.
If God wants to talk to us, right, we're going to understand.
There's nothing in the Bible that suggests we have to develop the ability to hear God's voice. And this is a mistake that a lot of teachers fall into. And you can't point to any passage that suggests such a thing. Certainly is it not here in John chapter 10. And you also ask here how to respond when people that you respect say they hear God's voice. I would ask them what they mean by that. That's the first question. What exactly are they talking about? And I would ask them where in the scripture, I mean, God can do anything he wants, but what this is being advanced as is a standard kind of Christian discipline. It's the way that we live. We live by hearing the voice of God, and that's what gives us guidance in our life, but we have to learn how to do that. And that's the part, I think, Susan, that is not biblical. You do not have to worry about this. There is no biblical teaching on this kind of thing. And the spirit that you expressed at the beginning, I'm so relieved to hear this kind of thing, I think is what I want people to be walking away with when I do this teaching and when they hear this teaching about God's Word. Anyway, my music's up here, Susan, so I'm all finished. But I thank you for your call.
And thank you.
You're so welcome. And I hope you have a good week and weekend. And to all of you as well. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven this week. Bye-bye now.